Thank you very much. Well, it's very, very lovely for me to be here again after 10 years. I think I was at the 60th and at the 70th and now the 80th anniversary. I'm not quite sure whether I'm going to make the 90th, but I'll do my best. It brings back so many memories, of course, coming, and although you're sort of high-tech now and all sorts of interesting things around, a bit of paint on the wall and a few other things, it does nonetheless remind me so much of what was going on here way back in 1950s when I was in the Air Force and used to come over. We'd seen for quite a while in my life, it was the biggest thing I'd ever seen of a revival. Loads of airmen became Christians. And it sort of, the wind got around the place, and we took teams up and down from Bristol down to Burnham, and Ernest Dyer picked up some of the things that were happening and invited me over, and so it became a regular sort of visit. So that was my connection with Hebron in those earliest days. And then I did a mission or two here, and came back at certain intervals, irregular intervals, and was kindly being invited once again. So it's a privilege and a pleasure for me to come and to share a little bit with you in your anniversary times. I like the great big God and all the rest of it that we were singing about and we had reference to. I only picked up a few days ago a certain atheist philosopher called Nadal, if I remember rightly. And he was saying that we not only need this galaxy to produce a human being, he's an atheist, mind you, he said we need other galaxies as well. In fact, the totality of the whole universe to produce a human being who's able to think and act in the way that we do. That's an atheist talking. You're pretty important then, aren't you? That God has made such a huge factory in order to produce a human being. Well, we are made in his image, so I suppose it's pretty important. And therefore you do need quite an intricate kind of machinery to produce what we are today, human beings made in God's image. Wonderful, isn't it? That's the large size of it. Small size of it is, if you want to put all the nerve ends together that were just in the brain itself, to get the whole of the machinery going there, it would take millions of years, bit by bit by bit. It would take so long. So the big is necessary to make us realize the God that is, and how important and precious we are to him. And therefore we should take ourselves a bit more seriously, perhaps. And also the intricacy of our brains and of our human life. It's something which is a great present that God has made for us, that we could never construct it ourselves. So those atheist evolutionists who say that we get produced by everything that's around us are not so far off, because everything has contributed to make us who we are today. So treat it nicely, carefully. Don't mess your body around. Look after it until you get a new one. You will get a new one. I'm glad about that. Then one or two others here are as well. Well, that's got nothing to do with your anniversary, really, is it? But I did start to tell you some of the things, but Ernest Dyer was a great friend. Of course, he was a much older man than myself. He'd experienced revival in the days of the Jeffries brothers in the 20s, 30s, and he'd seen babies taken up and bones go straight and wonderful stories, and I'd sit at his feet and learn from him, because although he'd bring me over here to preach, I would like to sit down and listen to him as he shared his experience. So he's meant a great lot to me in my own life, a lot that also, of course, I needed to know when it came to my own son who had terminal cancer. But that's what the doctor said. We laid hold of God and we found that he was healed. He was healed. And I don't know whether I've got time this morning to tell you that bit of the story, but perhaps tonight. We'll see. I wanted to take up this morning, though, something which is very important for us as Christians to be grasping at this present time. And I mean in the light not just of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and others who have a strange view of our Lord Jesus, an unorthodox view, but Islam itself, which of course is seeking to dominate. Its definition is to take the world. We're told to take the world, but in faith and by love. And they're going to take the world by violence. That is simply Quranic teaching. Don't make any mistake about it. It is what the Quran has to say. And this is a threat which we see working out. We've prayed about it this morning. Yesterday we have a prayer community in our fellowship. Meets over all about 18 hours a week. And we were praying yesterday before I got away at 3 o'clock. We prayed from 10 to 3. We are often praying about these areas of life. It's necessary. If we're told to pray for those who are in authority, it means anybody who's taking authority, and that we should call upon God, that we should live quiet and peaceful lives, says the Apostle Paul in Timothy. And as we live those lives, we have a better opportunity for the spreading of the gospel through the world, which must be done if the end is to come. For this good news will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. So we've got a big job yet left to do, so keep going at it. Perhaps you won't need another 90th anniversary, but fill it in as much as you can to see our Lord return. And that's the necessary part of where our cooperation with him comes in. So, a few verses perhaps, otherwise you'll think I'm a heretic and unorthodox, which probably I am, which happens as you get older and older. And in the scriptures, I want to read to you in three places. And the first place is in Deuteronomy. excuse my cough. It's, old age in the mornings, but it's not so bad by the evenings, the cough. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. We're going to look in three different places, actually. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the word of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 6, part B. Is not he your father who has bought you and made you and established you? Remember the days of old. And jumping down to verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign god with him. Now in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23, penultimate verse of chapter 23 of Matthew. For those who are following in their Bibles, both of you, while the rest of you look at your phones. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you and gather your children together. And the way has been like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. I wanted to, but you were unwilling. God wills it, but we are unwilling to be gathered as a hen gathers her chicks. And finally, in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 3, verse 21, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the discerning of you, anybody under 15, did you notice? No, they've all gone. Did you notice how many birds we've looked at? Well, the first one was an eagle, the second one was a hen, and the third one was a dove. And consistently in the scriptures, those three stand for the persons of the Trinitarian God that we worship. Some people find the Trinity difficult. It's largely because we don't spend as much time in our Bibles as we used to. But the more we saturate in the Word of God, the more we will understand the necessity of the fact that the God we worship is not a sort of soul entity on its own, but is a God who lives in the ethos, in the very power, in the very nature, in the mode of fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we are a relational people. Our God is a relational God. Before ever he made anything, have you ever tried to think what it was like before God made anything? Imagine you're God. With some of you, that's not too difficult, the way you carry on. But imagine you're God and you haven't made anything yet. Just shut your eyes, shutting mine. What is it like? Well, do you know, I don't really know that I'm here, because there's nothing to relate to tell me that I am here. Do you understand? Are you with me? There's nothing there at all, but you're there, but where are you there, or are you here, or where, and what's that, and there, but there's nothing. But God, you see, has never been that soul integer, all on his own. And any philosophy in the end reduces to something which is at least dualistic or Trinitarian. Even Muslims, they've got a Trinity. You realize that? It's God, Allah. It's the Spirit of Allah. And it's the Quran. They're all eternal. You can't have three eternals. They all squeeze into one because that's eternal and takes everything in. Everything in the end reduces to relationship. And God's mode of existence is in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Well, there's one head nodding. And I hope it's not with sleep. We need a triune God. We need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to understand this wonderful universe that he made and made us in his image, taking all this trouble with this massive great machinery of the universe in order that we could have a brain to sit down and start to think, goodness me, God's got to be three in one, or something like it. Let alone what the scriptures reveal, which they do quite clearly. But the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is revealed in scripture in different ways. But the way I've picked out this morning to leave with you is that God the Father, he was a father to them and carried them like an eagle on his wings. God the Son, who is like a hen that wants to gather us together, and is still like a hen because he's not put his humanity down. That's the sort of God we've got. The Son of God has not put his humanity down. He still has a body. Took it back to the Father. Dwells in the Father's heart with a human body. Isn't that a wonderful God we've got? Islamic God's not like that. Never could be. We've got a God who has got humanity to himself and is keeping it there. Jesus Christ has come and is coming and will come in the flesh. John punches home to us. And don't forget, he was a man. He was a man who was related to Jesus, preached in the same streets, followed him, had breakfast together, etc., etc. and he could say, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and is coming and will come in the flesh with a body. Humanity is important. Your humanity is important. So don't mess it around. Don't do wrong things with it. It's a wonderful thing because God himself has got a body now. Sorry about this, but of course we've got a lot of Muslims in London where we're working. But I say sometimes to Muslims, you say your God can do anything, but he can't clean his teeth. Our God can. He's done it, hasn't he? Washes every morning. Our God, when he was here on earth, we've got a God who can do literally anything. Their God's already been cut off by the doctrine of shirk, that is anything that's related to creation. If you relate God to it, that is the most terrible sin you possibly can do. I mean, it's all built up in opposition to Christ, of course, who became flesh, who came from heaven, the bread that came from heaven to earth. And we've got a God who can do 1,001 things more than any other God, because he's become one of us. We love you, Lord Jesus, as a German theologian, because you are like us. You are like us. That's good, isn't it? Don't you think? I think it's wonderful. Anyway, back to where we... This is just the introduction. You realise that now? I have to have a quick look at what we've got here with the timing. Now, it's a funny thing that my watch always seems to stop or do something wrong when I'm preaching. But, I'll do my best anyway. God the Father is like an eagle. God the Son is like a hen. God the Holy Spirit is like a dove. The Father, the eagle, of course, is not down here on earth. He's up there right up in his eyrie, right up into the heavens, flies higher than any other bird. He's the Father of eternity, the God of eternity. And that fatherhood of God, he teaches us how to get used to eternity by carrying us on his wings. You didn't take much notice about the heavenly world or spiritual forces or spirit life, did you, until you got converted? Then you began to become more and more aware as God carried you on his wings. And you began to learn things, how to trust him. Because sometimes you'd tip off his wings and you thought that was the end of it. But no, he flew under you and caught you again and carried you. And you began to learn how to move around in the spiritual world. Spiritual world is very, very powerful. Spiritual world lies behind everything in the material world. The spirit world is there, and many people don't understand why they, you know, having a bad day, feel rotten, don't know where to go, perplexed about life, why we're here, where we're going, what's it all about. Because they don't open up to the spiritual world. It's only by opening up into the spiritual realm that we begin to get answer to these things. There was a number of famous philosophers, many of them atheists. Wittgenstein, for instance, he said, unless, he said, there is something outside of everything that is to speak into the totality of whatever is and whatever happens, then there is no meaning. There is no meaning to our existence. So however people say, well, yes, that's right, but I'm an atheist, they're talking nonsense. Unless there is something from the outside to speak into the inside, from heaven to speak to earth, from the supernatural into the natural, unless there is something like that, then we don't understand anything at all. We don't know why we're here, what we're doing, what it's all about. So don't be conned by atheists and humanists who pretend to say that's right and that's wrong. They don't know what's right and what's wrong because they haven't anything to tell them how to start thinking. With me? That's the same two again. You must be well away by now. So here's God the Father teaching us to get used to faith, to trust, to move in the spiritual realm. Because an eagle can see an awful long distance. I told you we're praying very often about the world affairs, but also about local necessary affairs which go on in our society. Some many years ago now, there was, some of you might even remember the name, there was somebody called the Stockwell Strangler. We were visiting in the area of Brixton, and we found a man who said to us that he was interested in the gospel, so we planned to go back again when we came back the next week to talk further with him. He was very, very in pain and in grief. The Stockwell Strangler, this was the regular pattern over weekends, broken into his house, killed his father, and he all sorts of sexual connotations with this man. It was a horrible affair. And he was in pain. We came back and shared it with our team. That'd be about the Tuesday. On Saturday, we had quite a large rally of people. About, I would think, about 800, 700 to 800 in a school that we used. And we got messages as we started worshipping coming up to the platform. Five all told. And they're all about the Stockwell Strangler. Now, we hadn't announced anything about it, but it was just that it was so heavy on people's hearts. Old people were frightened to go out at night. It was like a great gloom and doom descended on the Brixton Stockwell Society. And we took these messages that were coming up, and one of the messages was that this person thought the Stockwell Strangler was probably in the meeting. Getting rather exciting at that stage. So it takes me about five people before I'm so thick spiritually, you know, that I think God's telling us to do something about it. So I said, look, we're going to pray about this terrible state that the society in we're living in, well, we're just next door to it, is feeling. And so we all started to pray, all at the same time. Of course, you couldn't pray one after another when there's all that number of people. So the great bellow of praise goes up, and everybody's calling upon God to step in and change things and so on. Like in the Psalms, we cried unto the Lord. Some people do cry when they pray strongly and powerfully, and literally cry. And we went on for about 10, 15 minutes, and I was the one who had the microphone, so I was the only one who couldn't control it, so I said, I'm going to bring your prayers to an end. I'm going to add up. I'm going to sum up. Very arrogant, of course. I'm going to sum up everybody's prayers, which is quite a feat when there's 700 or 800 of them. Anyway, I prayed through the mic, which kept everybody a bit quieter, and prayed that God would, first of all, apprehend this man and get him off the streets. Secondly, there will be no more murders over the weekend. This was Saturday. And then I thought, oh, goodness me, I'm going to be a bit of a lemon, you know, Monday morning, and there's been another murder, because they were pretty frequent, actually. So I added this. Now, do you see how weak my faith is? I'm just trying to encourage you. Even if you've got weak faith, use what weak faith you've got. So I added, and Lord, please keep the Christian police alert, so that they might know what to do. I thought, well, then I could blame the Christian police if he wasn't apprehended by Monday. There weren't any, actually, murders over the weekend, thank God. But Monday morning, he was apprehended. And it was a long story of how they had to gather evidence to get him convicted. He's in prison now. He's been in prison a long time. Don't think he'll ever come out, because there's a whole string of murders to his name. Stockwell Strangler. I was at Spring Harvest. You know Spring Harvest, any of you? And I was used this illustration about praying. And there was somebody standing at the edge of the platform as we came down. He spoke first to my wife and then to me. He said, I've come to complete your story. It was my father, who is a Christian policeman, who... I don't know whether God's got a sense of humour. Do you think he has? Sure. And he said, he ran him in. And so we had him over. And this man, this policeman, gave his story. How he was sitting there and he's worried and he wasn't in charge of that particular area. But it suddenly came to his head, well, go down to the DSS, you know, in the Monday morning. And they went down there. about 400 people there. He gave himself away in some way, and they apprehended him. So he told his story to us. We thought it was rather good, and we got rather excited about it. They actually put that story in their training manual for a few years, which was, he was, you see, this man was working now at Hendon, and he'd moved into a different position, because this was a couple of years later. And he put that story into the training manual for the police. The Ichthys Christian Fellowship was praying on Saturday night that we should apprehend this man on Monday morning, and he told it like that. Now, that's a good one, isn't it? And we were thankful that God had lifted that threat off the streets, where people were walking around living in fear, not willing, older people not going out at night at all. Time passes, quite a lot of time passes. And we're doing a little seminar on marriage relationships and bringing up children, how to bring them up in the inner city. And one chap there is looking a bit dismal. He's a policeman, it's one of our fellowship. And I felt sorry for him because I knew they'd been struggling to get a child for years. Sam will know, possibly we ought to work out who I'm talking about, so I'd better be careful. But he's in the same congregation. We've got 9 congregations and 1 church. And this chap was looking a bit dismal. And so my wife spoke to him and he said, "Oh, you Christians," he said, "I'm a Christian, I know, but oh, it's so hard. You don't understand us policemen. We policemen have so many difficult things to do. You're always on the side of the guy who does the murdering and the killing and the stealing and all the rest of it. And you don't understand us. We get this as rather a good victory if we can capture someone." So, you know, he said, "That's why you don't pray for me." And so he was getting really sorry for himself. So my wife just said, "Well," because he said, "God knows where this..." Oh, I tell you what, I didn't tell you the other bit. We'd had a visit from a burglar or a murderer, or we're not quite sure. While I was out, my wife had been on to the shops and came back. I was up taking meetings as usual, so I was never there when the crises come. I leave them to Faith, my wife, to deal with. But she came back and found that there were dogs running all over the place, police dogs. There were 8 police in the garden, 8 in the street, and so on. And eventually it turned out that the alarm had gone off and they'd found the window taken out at the back of the house. The man had got in, but the alarm didn't go off until he was right into the hall. And we said, "We were amazed. You policemen, they were wonderful." He said, "People don't often say that to the police." He said, "You were wonderful. You were there on the spot and we had this. Nothing was taken from the house. So you ought to be thankful that you are a policeman and we're praying for you and it's great for And he said, "Oh," he said, "you know, that was probably the man we've been looking for." This was on the national news, so you might have spotted it. He said, "We were looking for this guy for 19 years, from Croydon to Brockley to Forest Hill to around all that part of London. This man, again, there were sexual connotations to it, and sometimes the shock of being broken in, old people would die and things like that. There was all sorts of horrible things happening. But they'd been looking for him for 19 years, nearly 20 years. And he said, "God only knows where he is." He said, "This is Operation Minstead," he said. "Have you heard of it?" He said, "No, we have not heard of it." He said, "Well, God only knows where he is." My wife said, "Well, then we'd better talk to him about it if he knows where he is." And so they prayed. We prayed in the car on the way home. We prayed with our family when we got in. We prayed Sunday with the church, with the congregation. And on Monday, he was apprehended. I thought, what on earth have we done in these intervening years? We've only caught 2. Because our society is to be prayed for by us. If we don't pray for those in authority, if we don't pray and let the Holy Spirit loose into our streets, it's no wonder our streets become places of fear and violence and threat and exploitation. And it's in the end, it's the salt that's lost its savour. It's the salt that we were meant to be that is not protecting society, preserving it. I'm not saying they all become Christians. They don't. But it's for us to purify the society we're in, like salt is put into the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So I felt a bit guilty about that because we hadn't done enough of it. We do need a lot more since, and getting involved where there are these issues. Now, I know those are two to do with the police, but I just thought you'd be interested in them. I thought you might like to be praying with greater fervour for the streets, to preserve them, get them clean again. Preserve some of our young women who get caught and apprehended by evil people. We need to call it what it is. It's evil. And let's just look people in the face and say, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, we are all sinners. But some of us want to see things different, okay? It's a pathetic sort of way that the church sometimes treats itself. We must stand up for righteousness and justice. That's the Holy Spirit, because it's righteousness, peace, or justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And I want to see the kingdom of God doing a bit of reigning around our streets, don't you? I will tell you about my son that I hinted at, perhaps now. Yeah. But this is all Father. You see, Father can see these things, but and can help us to get involved with them and to see things change. One year, we used to go to Spring Harvest every year, my wife and I, and it went on for, we were there 25 years, I think, altogether, 24, I can't lost count. But we were at Spring Harvest on one occasion, and we were getting loads of people to counsel. Sometimes it was together, because it was a marriage problem, we'd do it together. Sometimes it'd be separately, and one day I counted up, there were 30 people. I think everybody saved up all their problems to come to Spring Harvest and bring them out. Anyway, they did, and we would minister to them. One morning, my wife woke up and said, I've had a dream. It's a very powerful dream, but I can't remember what it was. Like Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember? That's the only thing about my wife that's like Nebuchadnezzar, I assure you. But we prayed about it. But as we did our reading that morning together, we read in Psalm 41. It says, he will not arise. An evil disease has laid hold of him. He will not arise. So they say. That's right. So they say. And we read this, and as soon as we read that bit in Psalm 41, which is in the Bible reading, you know, it's been chopped up so you go through the Bible in a year. As we read that bit in the Psalms, all the dream came back to my wife about a child dying, about her being attacked, about phoning me from the hospital and all bits and pieces like that. So we prayed about that. We tried to squeeze it in to fit some of the people that we'd been counselling, but it didn't work. So we just put it on the side, on the shelf of your mind, and leave it there. If God gave it, he will use it when and how he wants. And almost forgot all about it. A year passes, we're going up to Spring Harvest the following year. We were due to leave on the Saturday, got everything ready. But my son was having problems. It was ever since that we hire a church. It's where our local church is. We hire a building. It's the Lutheran Bonhoeffer Memorial Church. Some of you have heard of Bonhoeffer, I'm sure. And it's a lovely building. It's got nice walls painted like yours. But we came in one day, and the secretary called us up, the German secretary, the Lutheran. And she said, you better come round here quickly. Because written across the wall in printer's ink, they dipped it into the Gestetner or whatever it was they had there, and in printer's ink written across the wall was cursing and blasphemy and hateful, horrible things. And he said, you'll get more trouble from me, Roger Forster, signed son of Satan. Well, it's not very pleasant, is it really? But we tried to forget it by cleaning up the walls before the Lutheran pastor came and looked, and painting them again. Otherwise we would probably lost our right to be using the building. Anyway, we got it cleaned up and all the rest of it. From that time, my son began to get pains in his chest. Do you believe in spiritual warfare? Do you believe words are powerful? My words are spirit and life, says Jesus. The devil's words, they are spirit and death. Have you heard of that? The opposite. And cursing is a powerful thing. And he was getting this pain in his chest, and we did all sorts of things. He got an injection from the doctor, didn't help. Pills from the doctor, didn't help. Sent to the physiotherapist, did some exercises, that didn't help. And he was getting more and more breathless. So my wife at last said, look, he's got to have, they don't like doing because they've got so many to do, but he's got to have an x-ray. And shoved him down into the A&E, whatever it is, accident and emergency. And it was from there she phoned me at home. I was doing some teaching in our training course. But she phoned me from the hospital. We went home, she told me the whole story. He had cancer in 6 places: in the chest, in the arm, in the neck, in the spleen, in the stomach, and it was in the spinal fluid, so they said it must be in his brain. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? And they said, well, we can give him chemo, it might hold it back for a couple of months, but we've got no assurance it could ever do anything else. So the first thing we did was to get the leaders of our congregation around, and they prayed over us, and they declared the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and lifted the curse off us. Second thing that we did was to start, we couldn't stop, praying and praying and praying and calling upon God. I won't tell you all the details, it takes a bit too long. I had to take the girls up to Spring Harvest and do my preach and come back again and leave them there with other people and then come back later. But I came back home, we went to the guy's hospital, and there the, the consultant came out of his office, said to us that this was very serious, there was no hope, it was terminal, it was growing so fast, and all that sort of thing. And as we sat there, and a bit stunned, and what can we do, I took my Bible out of my pocket, and for some reason or other just flicked over, and there was Psalm 41, I read it again. An evil disease has laid hold of him, he will not arise, so they say. And as I read those words, I can honestly say to you, my first bit of faith arose. I should have had faith before, shouldn't I? I've known people being healed by God. We'd prayed for people and our fellowship had been healed. But in the battle, you don't always feel quite so confident, do you? Otherwise, it isn't a battle. It's a mechanism where you press a button, and that's not the way prayer works. That's not the way that God works. It's in a relational situation. Anyway, I read this, Psalm 41. An evil thing is laid hold of him, he shall not rise. But this was where the faith began to rise. I read on from that, which I hadn't noticed before in that psalm. And it goes on to say, by this I know I've found favour from God, in that I triumph over my enemies. That was when I began to say, we've got to triumph over our enemies. I'm going to triumph over my enemy. And we began to pray more positively and expectantly. Well, when they x-rayed him, they couldn't find anything on his chest. They said it must be hiding somewhere, hides itself in the male organs and all that sort of thing, and it'll come out again. And they just couldn't believe it. Well, he became the miracle boy as far as the... I can't explain all these things to you, because the man who was looking after him, the consultant, was the same man who looked after David Watson. Do you remember David Watson? He was one of my contemporaries at Cambridge. He died with cancer, and a great evangelist. I don't know why, but there you are, it was the same consultant, and he listened to us, and when they wrote up the notes in the end, because we asked for them, they've written at the end of all the notes, having said that they took him in, they did this, they did that, whatever. Well, this was before they gave him any therapy, and at the end of the notes he said, with prayer. He said, well, he said, I understand where you're coming from. My mother used to pray. She was a great prayer. So he'd written him with prayer. That was in the end, the treatment they'd given him, or recognized that he had received. Well, that's true science, isn't it? You have to take all the factors into account if you're going to weigh up the scientific side of things. God somehow or other, I don't understand at all, because I think God can only know the future insofar as it's knowable. And there are some things that are not knowable. Some of our choices aren't. So I only believe that God knows everything in the sense that he knows everything that he is possible to know. Some people think he knows a lot more than that, but I won't go into that now. But here, God, looking like an eagle, over the distance, because eagles see an awful long way, had got us ready, prepared us, when that crisis arose, and carried us through that crisis. As I say, I don't know why one is healed, another one doesn't seem to be. You pray just as much for some. We're in a battle, and I'm going to fight for the next one, and the next one. And when I was trying to get more into healing and understand it in my ministry, I read Bosworth's book. And I remember Bosworth saying, it's sort of a classic on healing, if you get hold of it, it's bound to be out of print, but he said, you're praying for people in a healing line, and one of them drops down dead, what do? And he said, you pray for the next one. That's faith, battling and fighting. If you didn't have to fight, it wouldn't be faith, would it? People think faith is a sort of a gentle resting back in, I understand everything, it's all right. We don't understand everything, but we do know we've got to fight. We've got to use our faith. We've got to speak out in the name of the Lord. Might talk a bit more about that tonight. But now I've got to move fast. That's just one or two examples of how Father, that's one third of what I've got to say. Got 6 minutes left for the next two thirds. Jesus said he was like a hen. You see, down on the earth, in all the dust and the dirt, he's a part of us. And as he mixes up with us on the earth, by incarnation, by his heart willing to carry a body and have a body for eternity, Jesus says, I wanted to gather you under my wings. I would, you would not. Don't make any mistake about it. You can frustrate and disobey and cross the will of God. Everything that happens is not the will of God. I know a company like you don't. You don't need me to say that. But there are some Christians who really think everything that's going on is everything that God wills and everything is not. If everything was God as God will, we wouldn't be taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. If it was going to be done anyway, what's the point of praying it? It isn't. But we are the resistance forces. We are seeking that God's will get done as far as it possibly can in our lives and now those who are around us, which are our main responsibilities. So here we are praying, and God's will says, it's my will to gather you. It's the will of you, some of you in Jerusalem, to break away. This is sometimes being called the heart cry of God's eternal pity. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would. It's the pain in God's heart. And I think most of you must know the story of the farmer whose farm was burnt down, and disgruntledly he walked through it the next morning and he kicked a lump of carboniferous refuse and outran some live chickens. A wonderful picture of how Jesus wanted to put his arms around and cover with his wings, and by his death has salvaged us. And that death, as mysterious in some ways it is easy to understand on the other hand. What greater thing could God do than become a man and die for us? Greater love has no man than this. Man lays down his life for his friends. Greater love can no God have than God become a man and lay down his life for his enemies. And that's what Jesus has done. I'm saying this because there are those who would somehow or other run down the meaning of Christ dying in our place. Jesus died for me, the Apostle Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Intensely personal. And it was the death of Jesus that is not just a sort of an indictment against the world and its structures and institutional sin and violence. It's a matter of personal responsibility. Perhaps more of that tonight if I get time, because I haven't got it now. And one way that I think many people have found the cross of Christ helpfully modelled is, imagine a husband and a wife. I know they don't all get married these days, but anyway, they were committed in love, whoever they were. The man goes off, another person and all sorts of things, woman left behind, fights and struggles because she's got to bring up the kids, hasn't she? She's got to get money from somewhere, and so the problem generally lands on the woman, so I'm putting it that way around. Could be the other way around. One day, years later, bang on the door, and there he is standing on the doorstep. Would you have me back? Can I come in? What do you think she says? Oh, yeah, I put the chips on. That's your favourite, isn't it? You couldn't, could you? There's a hesitation, rightly so, properly so. Of course there is. And then she takes a step, metaphorically, into the heart of that man that's standing there. Feels his shame. Feels the outworking of all the things he's been doing which have been destroying him. Making him less than a man. Feels the self-judgment that he has on himself. And then in that position of having stood there where he stands, she says, yes, come in. And receives him back. That's the forgiveness that Muslims can't understand, why we say that